Okay, once more, our text tonight, Jude 20 and 21. Let's read it together. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather together and hear your voice in the scriptures. And we pray, Lord, that you would help me to speak as the oracles of God, to speak the very word of God tonight so that we might be edified and strengthened and built up in the faith through the scriptures. Thank you for each person that is here. And I pray that you would bless this study to their Christian lives. Help them, Lord, to grow in their understanding of the truths of your word and their application to their lives and to this church. And we pray that you would help us here to be a faithful, godly, devoted church to the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. And we pray you bless this study tonight to that end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we've been studying verses 20 and 21, and we have, up to this point, covered the main command of the verse, the primary exhortation, which is found at the beginning of verse 21, and it is, keep yourselves in the love of God. And it's the command from Jude to his audience to continue to be faithful and obedient to the gospel as it was delivered to them and to the Christian lifestyle, Christian behavior, as it was also delivered to them. We said that there were three supporting exhortations that back up this command to keep yourselves in the love of God or further explain it. So if you want to know, how am I supposed to keep myself in the love of God? What do I do? The answer comes in these three supporting admonitions, and they are building, praying, and looking. Now, last time we looked at building, and that was building yourself up in your most holy faith. And we said that was growing in the knowledge of God, the knowledge of God's word, continuing to progress as a Christian, not only in your understanding of the doctrines of the faith, but your understanding of how those things apply to your life and what kind of life you're supposed to be living, a virtuous life of holiness. So we talked about that one last time tonight. We're going to try to cover these last two, and they are praying and looking, and we'll talk about what those two are about. But those are our final two supporting admonitions or ways that we keep ourselves in the love of God. So let's begin tonight with praying. Verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. So here is the second exhortation about praying in the Spirit. So this obviously involves prayer, and it involves the Holy Spirit. So we want to talk about both of those things and what Jude means when he tells believers that they are to be praying in the Spirit. Well, let's first think about the context of this statement. What has Jude been talking about this entire book? He's been talking about false teachers, right? He's been talking about those who have come into the church who aren't really Christians. They aren't genuine believers, and they're leading people astray primarily by their lifestyle, by how they are living. They are living contrary to a holy way of life. And if you back up to verse 19, and let's see the contrast here in verse 19, as Jude is describing these individuals, he says, these be they who separate themselves. They are sensual. They do not have the Spirit. And now Jude goes on to say, but you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. So you see the contrast there. The contrast is between these men who have come into the church who are fleshly, sensual. They are primarily about the desires of the flesh, or desires of the flesh and the desires of the mind. Whereas Christians are supposed to be a people of the Spirit. A people of the Holy Spirit. And now we have another passage in the New Testament that is similar to this. It's from the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, where he tells believers to pray in the Spirit. This is Ephesians 6:18. Paul says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So Jude and Paul both talk about prayer, and they talk about prayer in the sphere of the Holy Spirit, to pray in the Holy Spirit. Paul's passage there comes at the end of that list of the armor of God. That's like the capstone to the armor of God, is to pray and pray in such a way that you are praying in the Holy Spirit. So what does Jude mean exactly when he tells us to pray in the Holy Spirit? Now, some might want to interpret this in light of 1 Corinthians 14 and thinking of a special prayer language or praying in tongues or something like that. I don't believe that's the case. I don't believe that's what Jude is getting at when he tells us to pray in the Holy Spirit. Why would I say that? Why would I say that's not the reference here? And what do I believe is the reference? Well, let me give you a brief explanation as to what I believe Jude means when he tells us to pray in the Spirit. This is Jude's way of describing Christian prayer, the way that every true believer who is walking in holiness with God, the way they pray is they pray in the Spirit. They pray in the sphere under the influence, guidance, and with the help of the Holy Spirit. So to pray in the Holy Spirit is to be a true believer who is walking in holiness with God, and your prayer life is controlled, influenced, and governed by the Holy Spirit of God. Let me give you a contrast here again. Think about prayer in the Spirit versus prayer in the flesh. This is one of the contrasts Jude has given us here. Holy Spirit versus flesh. The flesh is the sinful nature. It's the sinful fallen desires of our minds and of our hearts. That's the idea behind the flesh. Now, the false teachers are those who are dominated by those things. They are living a lifestyle that's dominated by the desires of the flesh. They are men of the flesh, men of sense in the worst way. That is to say, they do things according to the desires of their hearts, the desires of the flesh. The Apostle Paul gives us this contrast between the flesh and the Spirit in Romans chapter 8. So let's look at that together. Keep your finger in Jude, and let's go to Romans chapter 8, and I think Romans chapter 8 will help us think through flesh versus spirit and help us understand what Jude means by prayer in the Spirit. So Romans chapter 8 and the beginning of the chapter, beginning at verse 5. For they that are after the flesh, or according to the flesh, do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So you see this divide, this division between those who are according to the flesh, they care about the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, they care about the things of the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit. Verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, Paul tells us that those who exist in this state of being in the flesh cannot, it's impossible for them to actually please God. Now, who is Paul talking about? What does he mean by people in the flesh? The answer comes in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Okay, so Paul just tells us there that every true believer is in the Spirit. Those who are not are in the flesh. Those are the two different spheres of life. For a true Christian, they are in the Spirit. Doesn't mean they're perfect. Doesn't mean they're always, in every single respect, you know, dominated or influenced by the Holy Spirit. But they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is guiding them in their life, in their mind. Those who are not saved are in the flesh. So when the Jude tells us that we are to pray in the Spirit, it is a way of saying that as Christians, we pray in the sphere of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one guiding and directing and assisting us as we pray. And that is something that every true believer does. There is not a some Christians who have the Holy Spirit and other Christians who do not have the Holy Spirit. All true believers have the Holy Spirit. We just read that from the Apostle Paul, right? You're either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. It's one of those two areas. And everyone who belongs to Christ is in the Spirit. So when we pray as believers, we remember this and we know that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Paul says. So when someone believes in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells them, comes to live within them and make them the temple of God. And that's true of every believer. We cannot truly confess Jesus as Lord, for example, without the help of the Holy Spirit. Someone who truly confesses Jesus as Lord has been enabled to do that by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. You see, someone who is a believer and they confess Christ as Lord, how did they do that? Answer, the Holy Spirit. They did so in the power, the influence of the Spirit of God. And when we pray, when a believer goes to pray, he or she does so with the aid and help of the Holy Spirit. Now, you may not always feel him. You may not get chills down your spine. You may not sense some earth-shattering thing going on, but the Holy Spirit is there and he is interceding through you and in you when you pray. How do I know that? Romans chapter 8. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities or our weaknesses. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So when you are in prayer and you're seeking God's face in prayer, you're reaching out to God in supplication, the Holy Spirit is there. The Holy Spirit is within you, working, interceding. And so every true believer who prays according to the will of God is praying in the Holy Spirit, under the influence and power of the Spirit of God. And the false teachers can't do that. They don't have the Spirit. Remember that, verse 19. They have not the Spirit. They're sensual men. They're fleshly men, dominated by sinful desires. But the believer prays in the power and with the aid of the Holy Spirit of God. Matthew Henry puts it this way. Our prayers are then most likely to prevail when we pray in the Holy Ghost, that is, under his guidance and influence, according to the rule of his word, with faith, fervency, and constant persevering importunity. This is praying in the Holy Ghost, whether it be done by or without a set prescribed form. When a true believer goes to pray and seek the face of God, the Spirit of God is at work. Is at work in the heart, in the mind, in the life of that person. So Jude here is calling us to prayer that understands this and prayer that is done in the power of the Spirit of God. You don't have to do something special to make it happen. You know, some people might think, well, there's like regular prayer and then there's Holy Spirit prayer. But when a true believer goes to sincerely seek the face of God, the Spirit is there at work. The Spirit is interceding through that individual. Now, it's also important that we stop and think about not only prayer and the power of the Spirit, but the importance of prayer itself. Just how important it is to pray. Again, remember what the letter is about. The letter is about the danger of false doctrine and false teaching. How do we fight that? How do we wage this battle against it? Remember, at the very beginning of the letter, Jude told us we were to earnestly contend for the faith. We're to fight. We're to wrestle on behalf of the truth. Well, we don't do that physically. We don't do that literally. How do we do it? Well, we do it spiritually. And one of the ways in which we do that is we get on our knees and we pray and we seek the face of God. So last week we talked about the importance of the Word of God in building ourselves up in our most holy faith. And this week we talk about the importance of prayer in building ourselves up and fortifying ourselves not only individually but as a church against false doctrine and false teaching. One of our primary weapons is prayer. A church that is strong is a church that prays. A church that is strong not only prays corporately, but individual believers are praying and seeking the face of God on behalf of the church. Our church needs your prayers. We need you to come here on Wednesday night and appreciate you doing that very, very much, to join together in prayer. And need you at home in your prayer closet too. I need you to pray for me. I need you to pray for the people sitting across the aisle from you. I need you to pray for the future of the church. I need you to pray for the present state of the church. There's plenty of things to pray about here. Just if you look around at the needs that are here in people's lives and for us as a church. And that's one of the means by which we protect ourselves against wolves, false teachers, false prophets, and false teaching. Okay, so there's the second exhortation, praying. So now we've covered building and praying. Let's talk about looking. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. What does it mean to look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, this word means basically to await or anticipate something, to look forward to something. It's very similar to the Christian word hope. It's a confident expectation about the future. It's someone who is looking for, eagerly expecting something in particular to happen. To give you an example, in the Gospel of Mark, Joseph of Arimathea is said to be someone who waited or looked for the kingdom of God. Mark 15:43, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God. That's the same word that we have here rendered as looking. So it's this idea of anticipating something, awaiting something. God likes to make his people wait. He likes to make his people look forward to things. But looking forward to something involves waiting and being patient. And we get some good practice in this life, waiting. You go to the doctor's office and you wait in the waiting room. And you go back and you wait some more in the other room. And then they take you to a different room and you wait some more in that other room. And about an hour and 45 minutes later, the doctor comes in. Well, God calls us to be patient spiritually and to wait on something, to anticipate something. And in particular, the thing we're anticipating here in Jude is the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's another contrast here. The false teachers have denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 of Jude. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's your picture of the false teacher. The true believer instead is looking for the mercy of Jesus. He's anticipating and looking forward to the compassion of Christ in the future. We've pointed this out many times. Let's do it one more time because it's important. But Jude bookends his letter with the same themes and words and ideas, right? We started the letter with the blessing of God from Jude, Jude 1:2, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. We're here at the end of the letter. What are we looking forward to? We're looking forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might say, well, why am I looking forward to mercy? I'm a Christian. I'm saved. Haven't I already received his mercy? Yes. Yes, you have. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. You have already been a recipient of the mercy of the Lord. In addition to that, every day you wake up, you're a recipient of God's mercy if you live in God's world. Lamentations 3, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So we received mercy in the past. We are currently receiving mercy, but there is more to come. There is more mercy out there in the future that we are to look forward to and anticipate. The Apostle Paul speaks in a similar way in 2 Timothy 1:18 when he says, "The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day." A future time in which we look forward to the mercy of God. Now, what would Jude be talking about? I think the most likely reference here is to the second coming of Jesus. Jesus returns, and what are we expecting to receive from him? Mercy, compassion, his pity on sinners like us. Remember, Jude has already talked about the second coming of the Lord back in the prophecy of Enoch that he cited in verse 14. I'll go back there for just a moment. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all." What is Jesus coming back to do to those who seek to corrupt the faith and live an ungodly lifestyle? He brings judgment. He brings punishment. He comes to bring the just and due reward for such behavior. But the believer is the opposite, right? You've got the fake Christian, and they can only expect judgment from Jesus when he returns. But the true believer doesn't look forward to being judged and punished for sin, but to receiving the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The false Christian and the true Christian have very different attitudes about the second coming. Verse 18. "How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts or desires." When we studied that verse, if you'll remember what we said, the reference there was that these men had come into the church and they were mocking the idea of the second coming. Everything continues just as it has been since the beginning. There's no Jesus, there's no second coming. But the true believer doesn't see it that way. The true believer looks forward to Jesus' return and to receiving mercy at that time. And that mercy leads to something. End of verse 21 again. "Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto what? Unto eternal life." That's the result. That's where it ends up. To be on the receiving end of the mercy of Jesus is to be ushered into eternal life, is to come into the new heavens and the new earth and be with God forever in glory, in peace, and in love. So we have this contrast that's painted here by Jude between the false Christians and the true. And the true Christians look forward to the mercy of Christ. It's a good reminder that salvation comes by mercy, right? Remember that last week, we talked about how important it was to remember that God calls us to persevere. Now, we don't do it in our own strength and our own wisdom or apart from the Holy Spirit. We keep ourselves in the love of God. We seek to obey that command. And as we do so, God is the one working in us both to will and to do of his own good pleasure, right? But don't mistake that thinking that somehow salvation is based upon your perseverance or you doing the best you can or something like that. No, salvation has always been and will always be based on mercy, on God not giving you the punishment that is due to you for your sins. When Jesus comes back, we wait for his mercy and not his justice. That will be a sweet thing, brothers and sisters, because when Jesus comes back, he comes back, and one thing that he does is he executes vengeance and justice against those who don't obey the gospel. It'll be an awe-inspiring event when Jesus returns to do that. But for the believer, I don't look for him to come back one day, examine my merits, right? I look for him to come back one day and just have compassion on me. Because that's what I need. I need his mercy and his compassion. And in that is my salvation. One more idea here, and that is we have something to look forward to. Do you know that? As a Christian, you have a bright future. You can look out on the horizon and know that it's not the justice and wrath of God that you'll receive, but it's his mercy and compassion that you can look forward to. You ever had somebody angry with you and you just knew you were going to get it with them, and you kind of looked out into the future and you're dreading it because you know they're going to get you or tell you off or whatever they want to do? Think about how much worse it would be to look out into the future and be only able to expect judgment and punishment from God. It's what we deserve. But because we've been saved by God's mercy, we anticipate in getting more of it in the future when he returns. And so we grow as Christians by building ourselves up in our faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit earnestly according to the will of God and under the influence and power of his Spirit. We grow in our faith also by looking forward in hope to Jesus' return. Now, if someone is looking forward in hope to Jesus coming back, as they do that, or they have that attitude, that helps them to live a godly life, to live a holy life, and do those things that God wants them to do. Remember, Jesus told that parable about the servants that the master said, I'm going to leave you in charge, and I'm going to go away, and I'm going to return. And so the servant, you know, after the master leaves, begins to say, well, it's been a long time. Don't know when he's coming back. And he starts beating his fellow servants and, you know, living an immoral lifestyle. And the master shows up when that servant least expects it to. And that's the picture of how we're not supposed to live. Someone who's disregarding the return of the Lord and just doing what they want to do, living life according to their own desires. But the true believer instead says, no, I know my Lord is coming. And I anticipate his return. I look forward to his return, and I live in such a way to await that. I live in a godly and a holy manner, knowing that he is going to return. 1 John 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So this passage here, these two verses, while very brief, give you a good summary of what we're supposed to be about as believers. Just be engaged in growing in our faith, staying on our knees, and looking forward to the second coming.